The word of God to us this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we will read the three last verses. Then Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then further in 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, where the apostle develops the thoughts of our Lord that we have just read. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." And further in chapter 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." May God bless his word to each one of our hearts.
People in the first century church were keenly aware that they were a tiny minority in a vast sea of paganism. They were aware in ways that we are only now becoming aware of what it means to be an outpost of eternity, a colony of heaven in time and space, a colony which holds to values that are not of time and space. They're eternal values, a message which comes from God himself to be heard on earth, but the surrounding culture does not understand that value system nor accept that kingdom. And the church then, as the church now, is increasingly a colony or an outpost in the midst of hostility or even paganism. Ephesus is a case in point. It was the leading city of the Roman province of Asia, an area now called Turkey, a port city on the Adriatic Sea. It was a crossroads of the Roman world. The Roman roads which traveled through Asia all met in the port city of Ephesus. There was a constant flow of goods and people in and out of the city, from the sea and from the land. And it had all of the characteristics of a bustling seaport of its time, a Roman world in the midst of an Asian culture. It was a wild mix of Roman morals and pagan religions. Simply because it was a port city and a place that people passed to and fro from constantly, it had a certain cosmopolitan nature that in that world made it the wild mix of paganism and Roman morals. It was a financial center and a busy place, a wealthy city, a business center. But it was also a very religious place. Asia Minor in that time, as the Romans called Asia, was a very religious part of the empire. In fact, archaeologists tell us that if we would leave the docks of Ephesus and walk into the heart of the city, we would have walked along a broad boulevard which was lined with buildings, many of them temples, to the various gods and goddesses of Rome and of Asia. We would have seen a temple to the imperial cult, a place where people came to worship Caesar, to drop a pinch of incense on an altar and intone the words, "Caesar is Lord." We would have also seen temples to some of the local Asian deities. Dionysius, for example, an orgiastic cult which defies description in mixed company. A cult which was very popular among Roman soldiers and a favorite in Asia at the time. And we would have seen the dominating temple of the city, a temple which dominated not only the landscape, but the culture scape as well. A temple to the goddess Diana, who, like Dionysius, was a fertility cult, fertility goddess, a symbol of human reproduction. And the worship ceremonies and the life which circulated in the shrine to Diana and in the cult of Diana was the worship of the human reproductive act and the human reproductive organs. And you may be able to imagine what that worship was like. It was, if this was the usual fertility cult, a worship accompanied by 1,000 or so temple prostitutes, male and female. And the act of worship was intercourse with one of the male or female prostitutes attached to the temple of Diana, thus ensuring the fertility of the earth. And your own fertility as well. It was a tough place to be a Christian. No wonder the adherents of the goddess Diana ran the Apostle Paul out of the city when that little colony of Christians called the church at Ephesus began to gain a foothold in that large pagan city. It disrupted the economic balance of things connected to the temple of Diana. And that economic threat led to a riot in the city of Ephesus, and Paul's friend saved his life by getting him out of the city and away from the mob. See, it was difficult to be a Christian or to be a church in the ancient world, in a city like Ephesus. And Paul understood that. But in the midst of all of that modernity of its time, with all of the danger, the wildness and the difficulty of Christianity, there was a colony of folk in the city of Ephesus who believed that the God who created the universe had sent His Son, and what that Son had come to do was to liberate people from the human bondage that they had known in temples like the temple to Dionysus, or the Dionysian cult, or the economic system of Ephesus. Or whatever their bondage may be, the Son of God came to liberate people from that and to create in the midst of human experience real love. The love which comes from eternity and which will not go away when the Son of God plants His life deep in the heart of a person. And they heard about a God who forgives as well as liberates. A God who transforms as well as forgives. And that little colony of folk began to bear witness to that liberating power of the eternal God, to the transforming power of the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ. And these forgiven and transformed people began to make a difference in the city of Ephesus. But it was not easy, and it isn't easy now. Timothy, to whom this letter of 2 Timothy is written, was the pastor of that church in Ephesus. And he knew how difficult it was. In fact, one of the burdens of this epistle, this letter to Timothy, is Paul, the elder apostle, writing to his discouraged disciple, the pastor Timothy, telling him to keep up his energies, to hold on to his faith, not to give up in the face of paganism, to fan the flame of his call back into fire once again, as it now lay as a cold ember on the altar of his soul. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't be intimidated. Paul repeats again and again in this letter as well as the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy knew how discouraging it was to try to live out one's faith in the midst of an hostile environment. And I suspect that Timothy's church was equally discouraged because it's difficult to keep it up day after day, week after week, year after year, in the face of a world that does not accept one's faith, that in fact in many instances is hostile to the values we hold. The Ephesian Christians knew that. And Paul's letter to Timothy is also a letter to that church and to us as a word of encouragement, as a colony of eternity in the midst of a sea, an environment that is hostile and growing pagan. Keep up our faith. Hold fast to the standards. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. You see, Timothy asks the kind of questions that we ask. And I suspect that the Ephesian Christians ask the kind of questions that you and I ask many days of our lives. A general question in a fast-paced world, which isn't necessarily a quick Christian question, but which can become one. How do you get the energy to go out of those doors every day and face the world? At work, on the streets, in our family, in the social environment, in the whole broad spectrum of our world. How do you do that every single day? It's a daunting task to live in times like these and add Christian faith to the equation and the command that we who follow Jesus have from Him to take Him into that world every day, to walk out the front door with God in our hearts, with Jesus Christ as our companion, with the Holy Spirit as our empowerment, and to walk into the office or the classroom or the social setting or the streets or wherever we go every day, or wherever we stay every day, and to be a disciple of His, bearing witness to eternity. How does a colony of disciples of Jesus like us get the energy to keep it up week by week and year by year in the heart of this great secular city to be the people of God? They asked that question way back then in Ephesus. We ask it today. How do you keep up your faith in a world that seems to be an onslaught of unbelief? Where do you find the power to guard your morals? In a world in which it seems every signal is an invitation to a moral life that is different from that required by Holy Scripture and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do you get the power to keep up your moral strength in a world like this? How do you raise a family in times like these? What do you do? How do you face the difficulties of your life, of our common life together? That's the issue that Paul is writing about when he writes to Timothy. And it's a word for us too, isn't it? Because our world isn't so different from Ephesus after all. We're finding that out more every day. And Paul is a credible witness. He understood what it was to live in a world like ours. He was, after all, a missionary to the Greco-Roman world for 30 years of his life. He knew what it was to be the single Christian in a city of 100,000 people. He knew how difficult it was to form an outpost of eternity in the midst of values hostile to Christian faith. He knows. He understands. He'd spent sleepless nights. He'd been stoned. He'd been hungry. All because of his witness to this colony of eternity. There in Ephesus, where he'd lived for 3 years. And in Corinth. And now he writes from Rome, the center of that world and its morality. He knows what he's talking about. He understands difficulty. After all, he says in this passage which we heard from in chapter 2, being a Christian is like being an athlete. It's hard. It's like being a warrior. It's dangerous. It's like being a farmer. It's grinding work sun up to sun down, day after day. That's what it's like, Paul says. And he knows how difficult that can be personally. He tells us in chapter 1 that everyone who was from Asia, this place, had abandoned him now that he was a Roman prisoner. In the last chapter of the letter, he tells Timothy that at his last defense before Caesar, everyone had abandoned him and he had to face the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesar alone. He knew how difficult it was to face a difficult world. He knew what it was to face his own death. Because he knew that at his last defense, abandoned and alone, he lost. And now here he was. And the letter in part is inviting Timothy to come and spend the last few days of his life with him off in Rome. And to bring his coat because his jail cell was cold. And to bring the books and the parchments because he wanted to read in his last hours. Paul's a credible witness. He knows what he's talking about. And so he writes to Timothy and he writes to you and to me. And he says, in a discouraging, difficult, excruciatingly difficult world, I have a word. His word is perhaps not what we would expect, but it is the word of the Lord for times like these. He wants us to understand that God calls us, as he called those disciples in Ephesus, to live in difficult times. I think it is safe to say that God always calls his people to live in difficult circumstances. I mean, that's what being a colony of eternity is all about, isn't it? God looked out over history and saw that city of Ephesus and knew there were people in Ephesus who needed to hear the liberating message of his son. And so he planted a colony of his disciples there. And it was hard. God looked out over the ramparts of eternity and saw Boston. Not only what Boston was 200 years ago, but saw what Boston would become in the 1990s. And he said, I'm going to plant a church in the corner of Park and Tremont to bear witness to eternity until I come back. And here we are now 200 years later. And he knows how difficult it is. It was when it started 200 years ago. And it's difficult now. God calls us to difficult circumstances, and we shouldn't expect it to be otherwise. I suppose there were some in the church at Ephesus who thought, if we could just move to Jerusalem, where people are more moral and where the colony of Christians is bigger, where there'd be good, fine, moral Christian schools to send our children to, perhaps it would be better. But Paul writes and to tell them and to tell us it isn't necessary. It isn't necessary. For wherever you're a part of one of these colonies of eternity, there are resources enough for you to face today and tomorrow and any circumstance in your family or your personal life or in the life of a congregation of Christians like this. God calls us to difficult circumstances. Now listen to Paul's advice to Timothy and the Ephesian church and to us. First he says in chapter 2 verse 1, you my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the exhortation. Face the world with strength. But notice what we're supposed to do in order to get that strength, that grace. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others. Isn't that interesting? Paul tells Timothy that the way to gather strength for the life that he had to lead in difficult times was to think about what he had heard in the context of many witnesses. And he then was to take that and tell many more witnesses. It was an interpersonal or a church action first. Effective Christian living in difficult times is primarily and fundamentally a church question, and only secondarily an individual or a personal question. Because the way the New Testament spells things out, at any rate, our individual lives are part of a larger corporate life, and the strength for personal living is derived from the colony in which we reside. There is a power at loose in the Church of Jesus Christ which equips its members for personal and corporate, individual, and every other kind of life out there in the world that's so different from this colony. what you heard in front of witnesses, Timothy, pass on within the colony to others as well. Effective Christian living in difficult times begins with the church. But note this also, it starts with the truth. What Timothy was supposed to remember and pass on in this company of people, in this church in Ephesus or this church in Boston, was the truth of God. All through this letter, he calls that truth by a number of names. He talks about the deposit which the apostles had made. The word and the works, the ministry of Jesus, the truth about him, which had been developed by the apostles and then passed to the next generation, which was built on the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, which predicted the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That truth was a deposit now placed in the world, which when it does its work, planted in the life of an individual or a place like Corinth or Boston, transformingly does its work. It's a deposit which gains interest when invested. Another place he calls it the good deposit. What comes back from that deposit that is placed in colonies like this is good. Good for us and good for the watching world. He calls it a testimony. He calls it a pattern of truth. It's not just the story of Jesus. That is it. But the story of Jesus and the witness of the Old Testament. The whole apostolic truth of that deposit comes to us in a pattern of truth. It's arranged around the life and ministry of Jesus, arranged by the apostles in the New Testament, arranged by the prophets in the Old Testament, and comes to us as doctrines which are not idle things. They're not passive truths, but rather are the Word of God and that pattern of truth placed in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ transforms that person for life in the colony and out of the colony as well. Timothy, Ephesians, Bostonians, if you want to have effective living in these difficult days, remember what you've heard. The pattern of truth contained in Holy Scripture. It will equip you for life. But don't stop there. Pass it on. God calls the church and its members to receive that truth, to be taught by the prophets and the apostles and teachers and preachers in the church and brothers and sisters in the colony. And having been taught, having received the deposit in our own lives, having mastered the pattern of truth, to pass it on to others. Our mission to make disciples around the earth, the Great Commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28, finds its center in the truth which must be conveyed in order for disciples to be made. Did you notice how the Great Commission continues? Jesus said to his disciples and to us, make disciples all over the earth until I come back. And the way you do that is to teach them to obey everything I taught you. The work of the church is not just introducing people to Jesus Christ. It's developing them by teaching them, by passing on the deposit of truth, by teaching the pattern of eternal truth contained in Holy Scripture. And did you hear that great passage about Scripture in chapter 3, the last epistle passage for the day, that famous passage about the inspiration of Scripture, that all of it from Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed and therefore comes with eternal power. It comes with the guarantee that it cannot wander from the truth, but it comes also with the power to transform lives. And therefore, Paul says, it's profitable. But the passage still doesn't end. That this holy pattern of truth, which planted in the life, changes and transforms us. It's practical for living out there and in here in the colony as well. There's more. An unfortunate chapter division between chapters 3 and 4. The charge continues flowing right out of the nature of Scripture and its practicality. Paul gives a great charge to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and to us as well. The solemnity of this charge is indicated by the ponderous language with which Paul gives it. I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ and of God, Jesus who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. What follows can't be much more important than that. Five imperatives flow from that charge. Preach the word. Pass it on. Be prepared in and out of season. Let that word prepare you for any circumstance. It's an imperative. Rebuke. Command. Encourage. That's the internal life of the people of God. The work of the church, you see, is teaching. It's geographical to the ends of the earth, as the pattern of truth is passed on from here, and we prepare people who go to the ends of the earth to pass it on, but it's also chronological. It goes on to the end of time. And so one generation taught us, and we teach another, which teaches another, which teaches another, as the pattern of truth, the deposit God made in Jesus Christ and the prophets and the apostles, touches us and transforms us and reaches the next generation as well. The work of the church is teaching. And it is equally true that the work of the church is to make teachers. You ever thought about that? It is your task not only to receive the teaching that comes from this pulpit, in the classrooms, in the small groups, in the one-to-one relationships that we have as a congregation, but part of the whole is to make you a teacher as well. All of us know that nothing is learned as well as when it is learned by teaching it. And I hope it is your goal, it is certainly mine, that every one of you will become a teacher. That the deposit of truth planted in your life will bear fruit and you'll pass it on to somebody else. That's the work of the church too. The church I grew up in knew that. They made an investment in lots of young men and women like me. When I was still a teenager, they asked me to teach the 7th grade boys class. Now, I'd been in that class, and we had driven off teacher after teacher. And I don't know if it was revenge or not, but they asked me as a teenager to teach that class. Boys who were not too much younger than me. It was in between my freshman and sophomore years in college, and that church knew that one of the things that they were to do as a church of Jesus Christ was to take boys and like me and women of my age too and to turn us into teachers. And they gave me that class, and for 3 months I prepared and taught. I don't remember for the life of me what I taught. That was a long, long time ago, longer than I would like to remember. But I do remember the event. And what interests me now is to go back to that church a generation later. And of those 10 to 12 boys that were in my class, two of them are still in that church. And they're leaders in that church, as they are now men approaching middle age. And every time I go back, those two look me up. And they remind me of things I can't remember about the summer of 1963. The fun things that we did, or things I said that are long since gone from my mind, but it deeply implanted in their lives, because the church understood that part of its task was to create teachers as well as to teach. And a teacher was made. And another generation heard. And many invested themselves in me as well. Last spring, Gloria and I made a pilgrimage back to one of my teachers, a teacher who was also our pastor when we were undergraduates. And we went to his home where we'd been as undergraduates, and he's old now. He had a hard time getting up out of his chair and getting back down again. And we talked about those days when he passed on to me the deposit of truth as a pastor and as a teacher. And by the way, on Wednesday night when I taught my class just next door, some of the things I said I first heard from his lips so many years ago. When he was a student at MIT, he attended this church as a graduate student, and then went on to a teaching career in Bible and theology. And tears came to his eyes as he thought about the fact that one of his boys, he called me, was now in this place that had once passed on the truth to him. And he'd passed it on to me and my generation, and now I'm here passing it on to another generation of students and adults in that same place. The work of the church is teaching and making teachers. And it's the work of the whole church. We have lined up before us some first graders and their parents. It's a very important saying in Africa that I think applies. They know better than we. In Africa, they say it takes a whole village to raise a child. It takes a whole village of Christians to raise a child chronologically. It takes a whole village of Christians to raise a child from spiritual infancy to maturity as well. It's the work of the whole church. Park Street Church has been a teaching church from its inception. Its origin was an act to preserve the truth against the onslaughts of a modernity which was coming 184 years ago. It's been faithful to the apostolic tradition passed on from Paul to Timothy and through the generations now to 1993 and this generation that sits in this congregation. It has sent its sons and its daughters around the world to teach and to make teachers. But I want to say in the fall of 1993 that there is a door open to us as a teaching church of unprecedented power and opportunity. We have defied the odds for 200 years. We've remained true to the apostolic faith. We have remained full and vibrant in a downtown setting, and that in itself is nearly a miracle. We're in a strong position to influence the 1990s and on into the 21st century. And God planted this church at a crossroads in Boston and a crossroads of the world. We're right here next door to a downtown where 500,000 workers come each day. We're connected by a subway system to a university system with 250,000 students each year, many of them from around the world, who either pass under us or come up out of that subway and look at us on their way, and a good number of them come in as well. We're a short subway ride to neighborhoods that feature hopelessness. Within 5 miles of us are 850,000 people, the majority of whom have no spiritual home. Our nearest neighbors, our nearest 30,000 neighbors, can be characterized as young and single and secular. That's the place God placed us. It's different than downtown Boston looked in 1809, different from Boston in 1909, and different from Boston in 1959. And we need to do a better job of being a teaching church so that the pattern of truth is taught effectively to all of us. And in the process, we're made teachers, equipped to pass it on to the next generation. And we have sworn before God that we will do that in better fashion than we ever have internally before. But what would happen if we became even more intentional about our environment and our location? What if we took this command of the Apostle Paul as seriously as Paul and Timothy did? And what if we took the world outside our windows as seriously as God does? What if we were really intentional? Well, I know one thing. We'd form an outreach congregation to find those spiritually hungry people out there and to minister to the spiritually hungry people in here as well. We'd find ways we haven't even learned yet of equipping ourselves to share our faith. We would empower one another to touch other people's lives for Christ. We'd be full of high school students and college students and young adults and middle-aged adults and elderly adults in a congregation that meets on Sunday nights to equip itself to reach the city of Boston. And we would find lost children of God coming home. We'd find people devastated by the secular environment, healed by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And it's starting tonight at 6:30. That's what we do. That's what we've done. And if the opportunity arose, we would buy the two buildings next door and fill those buildings with people learning the truth, being equipped to be the leaders of the next generation in the church and also for the world. Some of the leaders of Boston would go through this building on into 1, 2, and 3 Park Street and come out never the same. As we would teach leaders and pastors and missionaries for the church, for the business world, for the larger world, the truth. And out of these buildings, all four of them would pour a stream of leaders, lay and clergy and missionary, men and women, old and young, equipped to pass it on to the next generation because they would be teachers of the Word of God. We got a little start this Wednesday and Thursday night. A little group of 50 students taking the courses that are offered in the unique partnership we have with Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and the and the Center for Urban Ministerial Education in the inner city. And those 50 students are the deposit on an investment that we won't see the return on until eternity. By the way, just as a sort of comparison, Fuller Seminary, which is now one of the leading seminaries in the world, John Winston was in its first class and there were only 12 students. There were 50 here Tuesday and Wednesday night. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, my alma mater, which is one of the largest seminaries in North America now, 30 years ago had 35 students. It's not to make unfair comparisons, because it would be unfair. It's simply to note that small beginnings lead to large things. And if that happened in Pasadena and Chicago and at Gordon Conwell, I don't know those numbers. Think what God will do in Boston because of what we in faith have launched out for Him. That little class that I taught of 15 students had 4 international students, 2 African Americans studying for Christian ministry, a visiting professor from another university studying at MIT wanting to learn about the Bible and theology in his sabbatical year, 2 deacons of Park Street Church, I'm not sure what to make of that, and some others who want to learn. That little United Nations is a symbol of what will come. The executive committee of this church met on Tuesday night. We're going to present a vision statement to you soon, we hope, and wrestled with language powerful enough to communicate to you the juncture of our location and our environment and the opportunity that flows out of that in times like these. None of us have the answers here or at Gordon Conwell or in the executive committee, but we know some of the questions. And I know this, that the Word of God never comes back to Him empty. And if we make it our business to be people of the Word of God, teaching and teachers, Paul's words to the church in Corinth will take on flesh and blood in this place like we can't imagine. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to Christ." When Paul wrote those words, he was sitting in Ephesus, writing to Corinth. We've not begun to see paganism like was the paganism of those cities, but did you hear the faith of that apostle in the Word of God? Now 2,000 years later, having seen what God has done through these millennia, we launch out into the next in faith. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, for we are helpless on our own. Teach us, O Holy Spirit, for we are ignorant in ourselves. And O Christ, empower us, for on our own we're lost. Open doors, let us rush through. And, O God, as You wait for us on the other side, give us ministries, opportunities we've not yet imagined. For Christ's sake, amen.